We open now in God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Hear God's own inspired and precious Word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further proclamation of His own Word. We now open together God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're now in verses 18 through 25. We began looking at this portion last Lord's Day and hope to finalize it today. There's so much in these verses, especially in bringing the Christ-centered element of explaining why and the whole domain of submission, why that comes to the fore. And remember, in the big picture here of the letter of First Peter, he is entering now the practical side, the practical teaching of what it means. How is it that you and I live a holy life? If we are to be holy in all manner of conversation, as he brought that general command in chapter 1, verse 15, how do we live this holiness out? And remember, the first practical way by which he described how a life of holiness is to be lived is by a life of love. That love that is to be genuine, that love that is supposed to be pure, and that is to be fervent. Chapter 1, verse 22. He explained how we love this fervent, pure, and genuine love in verse 1 of chapter 2. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. He did say the source that we would have strength for living out this love as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. This verse is in such a central place, giving us, if any of us have a sense of how can I love as I'm supposed to love, well, go to God's Word, and go to God's Word as if you were a little baby needing that milk to survive, and dig deeply into God's Word and with a yearning desire, and God will teach you, He will instruct you how to love this way you and I ought to love. And then he went into that beautiful, precious, detailed way of the identity of the believer, who the believer is. And soon after that, he gives the second way by which we live the holy life, which is all the theme of submission. Now, if you stop to think of this, if we are to be holy by loving and by being submissive, we can really put all this in the category of truly what love is. Submissiveness can fit under the domain of true love. If you love someone, you will serve them. You will see them with respect. You will see them with honor. You will seek to respect them. Depending on the position, you will obey them and do what they command. That's what love is, lived out in relationships. And so we find this in practical ways, but then remember this other domain. After he explained who the Christian is, all those privileges of access to God, of unity in Christ, of safety in Christ, loved by God, separated unto God. Remember that big purpose verse, like why are we all that we are? And chapter 2, verse 9 is very foundational there. All of those privileges are in this sense, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Show forth God's praises. So we have this big diagram in our minds. We are called to be holy. In what ways are we to be holy? Loving and being submissive one to another. And when you are loving and when you are being submissive one to another, you are glorifying God. And in living that way, others will see you. They will see your good works. And this is up to God. And in His sovereignty, He may choose to do this. And we find that in verse 12, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that there's this redounding in glory. We live a holy life by loving and being submissive for the glory of God. Not because it'll make life easier for me. Not because I want to just jot down, okay, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Not because if I'm submissive to the King, there'll be peace for me. It's not primarily for me. But I live as I have to live, commanded by God for His glory. And as people see your lives, God may choose to save them, and they too will live a life to the glory of God. Everything redounds in His glory. Isn't it beautiful to see the unity of Scripture and how it's always selfless? It is always Christ-centered, God-focused. And in terms of the submission element, it started with the submission in society regarding those in authority over us. And then in verse 18, it's regarding still those in authority over us, but in the workforce. And we dealt with some of these issues last time. We delved to some degree, not very deeply, but we did, into the whole domain of slavery. Because here the word servants is literally the word household servants, which in those days, many of them were slaves. And we dealt with, to some degree, certainly not profoundly, because we really would need more time to cover. But I wanted to bring the basics, that when people criticize God's Word, that in a way it's supporting slavery, you need to help them understand. It's different worlds that we're living in. And even the slavery that is closer to our history is worlds apart in many ways to the slavery of those days. One thing that I didn't have time to say last time is that the slavery of those days, number one, had an element of financial necessity, and number two, had an element even of mercy. What is the element of mercy? You would imagine that never there would be slavery where there is mercy. Well, there is if you stop to think. Whichever way it went, if Israel, in the pride of the army and of the king, wanted to go into Egypt to fight against the king of Egypt. A non-righteous war. Remember, there was a war that Josiah was not supposed to go, and King Necho of Egypt killed Josiah. That was not a just war. Josiah went in his boldness. If people of the army of Israel would have been taken captive by Egypt in the precepts of those days, Egypt would have them all either executed or imprisoned for life in work camps, and they could also have them as slaves. And that would be the element of mercy that I'm talking about. When we think of that little maid who was the servant of help me again, a big blank in my mind.
Naaman,
exactly. With his leprosy, she's there a slave of Naaman. We don't know how she arrived there. It could have been through this kind of domain where she was a captive and she could have been in prison, but she could be a servant. And she's the one who really, really follows the principles here. She's submissive to her master and tells him where he can find relief of his disease. And he finds it. You can imagine him going back home and relating to that little maid. It's a different world from ours. It still has elements that if Christianity were there, and if Naaman with the fear of God could have said, now, go home, go to your family. And I don't doubt many, many people who would become true worshipers of Jehovah would have that heart in regards to those who were slaves under them. And we find this in the Christian world. When Onesimus is evangelized by Paul, Paul starts treating Onesimus like a dear brother. But there is that reality. And we don't know how Onesimus was the slave of Philemon. And it's possible that it was by that other thing, the financial need. If you owe too much money, and the only way you could repay would be to serve someone, and you would become that person's slave. And it had a voluntary element to it. Not always there was a voluntary element. Sometimes a father owed a lot and the child would be born in that home and that child would be born into slavery. So it wouldn't be voluntary for that child, but for as long as that child was there, he would, in a sense, be paying back. When you look at England and the situation that they had the debtor's prison, it seems to be better. I would prefer if I could work and serve a family and pay back what I owe rather than to be in prison. And so we need to understand that in those days there were different ways, and it would be seen as completely wrong and sinful. And this is where many hearts should have been attuned to this reality. It was absolutely sinful and wrong to simply kidnap people from a certain place and sell them in a slave market. That kind of slavery was not condoned in God's Word. And it's precisely that kind of slavery that was in the late 1700s and abolished only in the 1800s. And so I just wanted to bring in this one detail of the differences in how the slavery existed. And remember this one thing. I want to bring this back because this is a foundational thing. Remember, God's Word has a goal. And the goal is not political. The goal is not so much to change a society through a political way, but it is a goal to change hearts in a true spiritual way. And God's Word does this in such a powerful way because we find here Peter addressing household slaves, household servants. We find Paul addressing the slaves. We find Paul saying he is a slave of Christ. And we find here Peter saying that we are to be submissive to one another and subject to one another. That was the foundational blow that Scripture was dealing to any kind of slavery that would have a sinful connotation to it. Because all of a sudden, these slaves who were in a world that truly saw them as less than normal people, who truly had a status that was less than, God's Word elevates them where we are seen as brothers and sisters. Remember the many verses that Paul says, there's no longer bond nor free. And then remember this one detail. It almost causes a twist in our way of thinking. It's in its beautiful Christianity, how we are to see things. At one dimension, there is this equality. We are brothers and sisters. In the eyes of God, we have the same value, slave or free. And I am supposed to see, if I were in those days connecting in relationship with a slave, I was supposed to think, you are my brother in Christ. You are not a servant in that sense. You are my brother. There's this sameness in that. And we would consider the blood that Christ shed was to save you and me. The same amount of suffering of Christ was to save you and me. The salvation that was offered was for you and me. And so there would be that sameness. And yet, as my heart is to consider my brother, there really isn't a sameness. And before it surprises anyone in the heart, it's completely the opposite. If you are to think of a brother or a sister, you're supposed to think, you are my superior. Think of this dynamic when we get to the very last verse of this whole context, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, with that last verse, phrase of verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Here's individual A who's supposed to be subject to individual B. But individual B is supposed to be subject to individual A. And so you see, this is how we see one another. I'm supposed to see you as my superior, and I am subject to you. And that is how you are to see a brother. And this is how we coexist. This, beloved, is really nothing short than Christianity 101. This is what Christianity is. And we will hopefully see today why this can powerfully proclaim the gospel to a society that either is stuck in a realm of I am greater than you, and that person saying, no, I am greater than you, and fighting to see who wins, or even stuck in a dimension of we are completely the same, but then they look at each other and they really don't know who goes first, because in their hearts they're really wanting to go first, but they're afraid to do it. And at the same time, in the heart of hearts, even if they think we are the same and we need to treat each other the same, they're still operating with that old mindset, but I am more important. So the fighting never ends. But you see, if I'm going to serve you and that's it, the fighting is all now about who's going to be more humble. And it's utterly selfless. We're not seeking glory. We're not seeking arrogance. And that only breeds unity. It only breeds safety. If that's how you deal with me and how I deal with you, we're not afraid and suspicious of one another, thinking, what do you want with this? What are you thinking of gain? You see, we're literally desiring the best of the other. And this is what we see in all of Scripture. Let me point to one more place where we see this. In Romans, I just referred to it last Lord's Day, but I want to read the passage now. In Romans chapter 12, as soon as there also Paul deals with all the practical domain of doctrine and justification by faith. And when he gets to the part of showing how we live with all this reality, he also goes to love. And in Romans 12, verse 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation. It's the same thing of without guile. Be it genuine. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And then this phrase, in honor, preferring one another. And beloved, there's a depth here that is hard to plummet. In honor, preferring one another. It's exactly what we're talking about. It's me looking at you and saying, I prefer you. And it's you looking at me and saying, I prefer you. You're going to go ahead. And I'm going to say, you're going to go ahead. And we're going to really debate as to who's going to serve the other. And it's a whole different realm of pride and of arrogance and of greed and covetousness. It is as it were like love bubbling over and poured over. Where the world looks at that, and the world doesn't even have a platform as to how to understand that kind of behavior. But we do. We can understand that behavior because it is the behavior of Christ. And so this is why this whole realm of submission is so precious. It is the gospel being lived out and the world seeing a message of Christ who suffered without having caused anything that deserved that suffering, and yet he still loved the people he was dying for. And when you are submitting, even in that degree, people will be seeing in you Jesus. And so with all of these things in the introduction, I brought principles I hadn't brought before, principles that are so important we need to have in our minds so we won't forget them. But then let's consider again today a few more things I didn't say last time about submission of servants, and just a few more, and then we'll spend most of our time today in our second point looking at the submission of the Savior, which last time we merely got into. So I just want to bring a few of the verses here. In verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." It's important that we deal with this little phrase, "with all fear." This is answering, how is it that servants submit? With all fear. Now, this fear is not toward the masters. We know this because of a few reasons. First of all, in Peter's writing, there's not a single time that he speaks of fear regarding men. It is always fear regarding God. This fear is the very Greek phobos that literally means fear as in being afraid. But when it's regarding God, it is that fear of reverence and of great awe before them, before Him. So that's one reason. Another reason is in the very context, the verse just before this, he says, "Honor all men, love the brethren, fear God." And now he says, "Servants, this is how you're to be subject, with all fear." The context is this way. Servants, in a sense, as you look at your master, forget about your master and think of God as the one that you're obeying and being submissive to your master. So be submissive to your master with all fear of God. Because see, ultimately, that's why we are to honor the person who is above us in authority. And how is it that you relate to your very boss? Well, there it would be honor. That's what Peter said just the verse before. Honor all men. We honor, we respect men. We don't need to fear them. Fear literally has a great degree deeper, almost into the realm of worship. We do that toward God. And that's the liberating and wonderful thing about being a Christian. We are not called to fear men. Indeed, we can't fear men. We are to fear God. And when you fear God, you're really not afraid of anyone. You see, we're not afraid of even showing honor to someone who is an authority. It's something I can do voluntarily and with a heart of love to the Lord, praying for the salvation of my employer, hoping that God would convert him if he wills. And so this is a fear to the Lord. This is the first thing. How does a servant submit? With a holy reverence toward God and an honor toward that person that you're submitting to. Now, if we read on in verse 19, we can ask the question, what does that submission promote? And this is what's so precious. God wants everything for His glory, but He's so gracious. It's not, He doesn't bypass you. It's not as if He says, forget about you and there's nothing here for you. It's my glory alone. Now, every time you do things for God's glory, you are the one who benefits the most in your own experience. You're blessed. And look at this, verse 4:19. "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So here Peter is now even entering the realm of here's a master and here's a servant, and not everything this master does is really righteous in dealing with this servant. And Peter is saying, servant, still submit. In fear of God, in reverence of this man, And what will happen is that you will do something that is thankworthy. Now, that word could be translated commendable. It could be said that, just like Peter does say, that it is acceptable with God. So this thankworthiness, here's something hard to explain. And we need to be careful. But this thankworthiness is a commendation that comes from God. The King James translates it thankworthiness because it has the root, kadis, of gratitude. The picture we have here is that God sees you being submissive and He says thank you to you. What does God have to thank you for anything? But it is the realm of thanksgiving in the heart of God, seeing in your heart this desire to submit. Now, of course, it's not in the same way. When we say thank you to God, we're ascribing to Him the honor. It comes from Him, so we acknowledge Him. We never think of God as saying thank you. But this is the domain of thankfulness. It's precious to think, here's the Lord rewarding you with a commendation. It's like His heart experiences the domain of gratitude when He sees you submitting to others in leadership over you. Isn't this precious to think of that reward from God? And not because He owes to us anything, of course, but it's a reward. It's that whole domain that God is the one who gives us the grace, and then He rewards us for manifesting that grace. And to Him really is all the glory. But this is what we find here. And it is, of course, a way of pleasing the Lord. Our minds reconcile better in that way. Well, I'm doing something that pleases the Lord. But see, what is that pleasing? It's like the Lord having a heart where He's experiencing what you and I experience when we're feeling grateful. So it's a very precious thing that we find the way Peter bringing this, inspired by God. It's, of course, encouraging you and me to not be scared of being submissive and being encouraged that it will bring forth rewards that are even hard to explain, so precious they are. So I wanted to bring that principle. And then verse 20, of course, brings a domain that this is mainly connected to submitting when you are being dealt with in an unjust way. For what glory is it, verse 20, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. Imagine a servant who would steal from his master, and so then the master would discipline him with punishments, and then that servant would not complain, would say, I'm sorry. That's not the kind of submission that Peter is dealing with, first and foremost. He's dealing with the condition of when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And you see why. This is entering the very precise domain of Jesus. And this is why Peter immediately goes there. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. And so see, as soon as he presents a servant doing what is right and yet suffering for it, the encouragement of that servant is, you are being just like Jesus. Now the last thing of the submission of the servant before we go to our second point is this one little phrase, for even hereunto were ye called. So do you realize this? If you are a true believer, you were called to suffer for doing what is right. You were called to submit in a way that is patient. Peter is simply bringing what Christ promised in many occasions, so that no Christian should ever be taken by surprise if you suffer for doing what is right. That is part of the Christian walk. It is even what should give you a sense of blessedness. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. See, there's a blessing connected with even being persecuted for doing what is right. And a Christian is called unto that. But having all this in mind, let's go then, as the text goes, to the submission of the Savior. We saw last time, and I'll just bring this one detail, because it has to do with all else that we'll talk about. He brings Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. I hope you remember, and for some who weren't here, this is so precious, it's important for us to remember. The word example here, the best synonym that we could find for our days would be the word stencil. And you think of what a stencil is, that thing that has a lot of spaces and you're supposed to color right in the middle or trace it. That's what this word example is. Christ is our stencil. He is our example, meaning a writing pattern. This was the word for what they had in those days for children in elementary, where they would trace the letters over a pattern that was given to them. It was an actual object that had the spaces of the letters of the alphabet, and the children were to trace each letter like a stencil. And Peter is saying, Jesus is our writing pattern. He's the one that we follow. And so immediately think, well, in what ways? In everything that is possible to be imitated. Right here we enter the domain. Remember, when we speak of the attributes of God, there are the attributes that you cannot imitate. There are the attributes you should imitate. And it's in that sense that we are to follow Christ's pattern. And we can think in these ways. Christ had a destiny. Remember, He said, if you're not ready to carry your cross, don't follow Me. If you're not ready to live a life where you really don't see this world as your own. See, the foxes do have a place for them to lay. The birds have a nest, but the Son of God does not have where to lay His head. That was in the context that He spoke for those who wanted to follow Him. He was basically saying, if you're looking for a physical abiding place, don't even bother following Me. Jesus was making very clear to follow in His footsteps is to really live a life that really has heaven as our home and not this world. Remember what it meant for them to follow Jesus into that boat that had later the storm. There's some who think that because of the hour they were entering the boat, it had a connection of the danger, and yet they went into that boat. And they were in the storm with Christ. And they appeared in the other side, and they saw another storm in the Gadarenes and the demons that were possessing that young man. And then, remember, when Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem, and now the disciples realized it was very dangerous to go there. He knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were planning to kill Jesus. But Jesus said, let us go. What did it mean to follow Jesus there? And we know that they knew it was dangerous, because remember Thomas. In John 11:16, Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with Him. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It means to be ready to die. In the days of Jesus, it meant that. And in the days that Jesus is not here, it can mean that as well. And this is what it means to follow in His pattern, to follow in His footsteps. He says this clearly, right? That ye should follow His steps. And then look who Jesus was, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You see, there's Barabbas. He was a troublemaker. He was supposed to be tried, and He was supposed to be crucified like those other thieves. Christ Jesus did no sin, and no guile was found in His mouth. When they substituted Jesus for for Barabbas, they were doing utterly something that it can only be explained by the most unjust trade-off that this world has ever done. But that's who Jesus was. And verse 23, there are two things here that the way you should look at this, even think of your own life, your own walk. It says, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Now remember, beloved, in our whole studies of the sufferings of Christ, bring that for a minute into this very phrase. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. See, Jesus was abandoned by his disciples. He never abandoned them. Jesus was betrayed by one of them. He never betrayed any of them. He was denied very vocally by Peter. Jesus never denied Peter nor any of the others. He was spat upon. He never spat upon them. They took the reed from his hand and hit him on the head. He never hit anyone back. They smote his cheek and said, "Prophesy, who is it that beat you?" We don't hear of Christ beating that person. Then he's nailed to the cross. No one else is that he does. Then they cast all those things right at his face while he's on the cross. He's never saying a word other than praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, this is what it means that he was reviled. He reviled not again. He was called a drunkard. He was called a friend of sinners. And he didn't revile. He didn't revile back. And yet think, beloved, when somebody reviles you, and remember, the word revile means to reproach, means to reprove. And it has, of course, a connotation that they're doing it unjustly. So isn't your heart, you're having to fight back the words, you're having to fight back the feelings. And what is it that you're wanting so bad to do is revile back. And God's Word is saying don't. And it's in that way that even if it is where we're talking here primarily about a master and a servant, but let us apply this to one another. I mentioned God's Word says we're all serving one another. Beloved, isn't it in this realm that we need to think, if I'm reviled, Lord, help me not revile back. And when you're doing that, you're being like Jesus. You're being like Jesus. And the very next phrase, when he suffered, he threatened not. Now, I've heard of people who are in fights and one of them is suffering, and the way the other one survives is saying, "Well, this is what I'll do to you." That's a threat. Okay, you're suffering. God's Word says, don't threat. But our hearts, when we're suffering under the reviling and under the oppression, we want to fight back. And we'll fight back with threatenings. We'll fight back with loudness of voice. We'll fight back with words, calling someone a name. Beloved, those things do not belong in the Christian realm. Period. And often the sad thing is that this belongs in the very intimacy of lives of husbands and wives, and sometimes among children. And you may find little children screaming at each other. One causes you to suffer because he broke all your Legos, and then you're going to breathe out a threat. This is exactly the domain that Peter is saying, no. When you're doing that, you're outside of the stencil. You're not following Christ as a pattern. You're following Pilate. You're following Caiaphas and all those who revile Jesus, but you're not following Jesus. So, beloved, if that happens in your life between you and your husband or you and your wife or in your family, and screaming in your home is a way to deal with things, beloved, that's time to go for help. Be humble and acknowledge that it can't continue that way. Because that's not Christianity. That's clearly how pagans live, but not how Christians live. And there should be, to begin with, a deep repentance, a clear asking of forgiveness to one another for the ways that you've been reviling and the ways you've been reviling back, whoever you are, if that has happened. And then also in terms of how you've made another suffer and how you've threatened against the other. Beloved, it has to start with a true sense of what? Of submitting one to the other. Not even fighting about who started first, but being humble to say, I should have never said that. Forgive me. And with God's help, I'll never say that again. May the Lord help me. But beloved, may this not be part of the most intimate part of our lives. How can this ever be even in the workforce and among people in general if we don't start at home? And so an application there that I pray in a sense is not even necessary, but for whatever heart it may you be convicted that you need Christ's help to follow in His footsteps. But let me give the very next phrase is one of the most precious phrases in this very realm and in this very connection. Because when you're caught in this situation where somebody is reviling you, when somebody is making you suffer, it is very hard. Undoubtedly. I'm not trying to say any of this is easy. This is what I'm meaning, how powerful this is, that it becomes such an example to the world because it's completely otherly world. You know, on our very first sermons about submission, see, this is the whole domain. We're talking about something that only heaven knows about. That only if you're from heaven, you know how to do this. You have the strength to do this. You have the Spirit to help you do this. But let us look to the Lord Jesus and see how He did it. And this very verse that says that He was reviled and He reviled not again, that He suffered but He threatened not, it does say what He did do. And that also is the pattern that you and I are to follow. That's also that stencil that we are to write our lives within. Look at verse 23. Who, when He was reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. This little phrase is saying this is what Jesus did. This was the secret to what caused Him to be able to not revile and not to threaten. He committed Himself to God because God is the one who can judge righteously. You see, this is what was happening in the mind and heart of Jesus in His human nature. He was thinking, I don't need to vent out my anger. I don't need to revile this centurion. I don't need to revile this person with the sponge and vinegar. I don't need to revile them selling my clothes to one another, playing a game. I don't need to threaten that the nails are hurting and causing me suffering because these souls, poor souls, are in the hands of my God who judges righteously. And beloved, we had a little glimpse this morning. He heard the breathings of threats of Sennacherib, and Sennacherib dies shamefully in the hands of his two sons while he's worshiping his helpless God back in Assyria. Because God heard. See, God is a judge who judges righteously. And the more you and I believe this reality, the stronger you will have strength. Even if you're reviled, you'll be able to say, I don't need to. I don't need to revile back. To the degree that you're really rooted on this doctrine of the justice of God, that justice, that vengeance belongs to God, and you firmly believe that, and you live by faith this reality, you know the God who is just, the easier it will be. And the more there will be in your heart a sense of pity for those who are doing that. And conversely, I could say, the easier it is for you to just say that word against a person and even explain, that is just too hard, Pastor. I need to do it. You know what that says about you is that you're not firmly grounded upon the judge. Either you don't believe he is just, you don't believe how powerfully just he is, but just a few points. He judges righteously because he sees the heart. Jeremiah 11:20, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins of the heart. Now you might be someone who's breathing a threat against someone like a Saul, who will end up being the best preacher the church has ever had, and you're wasting time. God sees the heart. Yes, Paul needed a chiding. God gave it and converted him. What use would it have been for you and me to revile Saul for what he did? See, God knows the heart, and he will deal with a Saul, and he will deal with a Herod. And he's sovereign to deal the way he desires to. Another thing is, you can know that he judges righteously because vengeance belongs to him, not to you or me. That's from Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, and he goes to the Old Testament, vengeance is mine. And God says, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's where Paul then says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. See, what gives me the strength to give food to someone who's my enemy is trusting in a God who is a righteous judge. This is what Jesus did. And that gave him in his humanity strength not to revile, not to threaten. And then one more thing. So God judges righteously because he sees the heart, because vengeance belongs to him. And thirdly, because he enacts condemnation when he wants to, with the power that he wants to. Not a single person will ever be able to evade his judgment. And beloved, and this is what's so dramatic, believers don't evade it. Only your judgment was met upon Jesus. That Jesus knows full well that God is a righteous judge, because your sins, if you're a believer, were dealt with by Jesus. And so Calvin, he gives a suggestion of a prayer. If you're suffering because somebody is being a bully, if you're suffering because someone is being oppressive, you have a boss who is really like these masters of old, to has that heart, there's a prayer that Calvin suggests. He says, pray this way, Thou, O Lord, knowest my heart. How I wish them to be saved who seek to destroy me. Were they converted, I should congratulate them. But if they continue obstinate in their wickedness, for I know that Thou watchest over my safety, I commit my cause to Thee. What is Calvin doing? He's doing what Jesus did, but committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously. I commit my cause to Thee. Save them, Lord. And it's interesting, Calvin doesn't even suggest go and pray an imprecatory psalm for that person. No. See, as soon as you say, I commit him to You, Lord, you're already saying, Lord, do whatever is in Thy heart. And I will not venture to be the one to say what this person deserves. And the idea is, Calvin understood what he deserved. Who am I to say what this sinful creature deserves if I deserve hell myself and I received Thy mercy? And so I love this prayer that he encourages. See the heart we should have for the conversion of people. And then he says, this meekness was manifested by Christ. It is then the rule to be observed by us. And so, in a way, I want us to simply end with this thought of what Jesus did. And I just want to end with the last three verses that really place not only now Jesus as our example. Okay, He is our example. But remember always this. If Jesus only was our example, and that is all, every single one of us would have no hope whatsoever. Because you agree with me that this is an example impossible to be followed. How? And even this, okay, now understand, I need to commit myself to Him, but where will I find the strength to do this? And for how long will I do this? Lord, I need help from heaven. And He gives help from heaven. In verse 24, He says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. See, now Jesus is not an example now. Now He is a substitute. Now He is an atonement. Now He is a sin offering. And that's something you and I cannot imitate. This is something that you cannot fill the stencil. This is something what gives you the strength to be able to follow in the steps of Christ. The thought and the knowledge that He on the cross bore our sins. And your faith in Him for that, whereby He cleanses you of all your sins and He gives you His righteousness. This is where Peter ends, in the atoning work of Christ. He says that we, being dead to sin, should live now unto righteousness. See, there's this dynamic effect. If Christ is your Savior, now you're dead to sins. Sins are the impossibility to fill that little stencil. But because Jesus died for you and your sins are dealt with and He's given you new life, you are able to live in righteousness. Translate that living in righteousness. Think of that stencil there. It is Jesus, and you can follow His footsteps because of Jesus, not because of you. But Jesus, having died, will give you grace to do this. Look what He says, by whose stripes ye were healed. Healed to a life of holiness. Healed in the sense that your sins are cleansed. See, if you carried the weight of your sins and you still had to follow in those footsteps, you couldn't do it. The weight of your sins wouldn't even make you want to do it. But with the thought that my sins are dealt with, they've been completely paid for, and I have the righteousness of my Master. Well, this is the pattern. God, give me the grace. And your foot goes in that first mark on the snow, as it were. And you see some of the blood of Christ. And you say, He bled for me. Even if this man lashes more reviling, I'll just commit myself to Him. And you give the next footstep. And then you pray for that man that he will be converted. And then you see that your Savior gave another footstep ahead. He did not threaten when He suffered. And now you're suffering. You're being demoted and you're being told that you're not a good worker. And you're thinking, Lord, give me strength. Give me grace. Lord, convert this man. And I will not revile again. I will not threaten. And you give that other footstep. Because you're looking to Jesus. And it's really Jesus living in you. And who knows, that boss may look and say, how? How does He do that? And either He'll remember that you're a Christian, or He'll sit down with you and ask you. And you can say, Christ died for me. He's my Savior. And you share the gospel with Him. And He will find out how. And the Lord may use this to cause a yearning in His heart. I need that Savior too. And then you will be glorifying God and your boss as well. That's not always a promise. God doesn't promise to save everyone who hurts us. But we do find in God's Word this, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There is this premise here. There is this encouragement. Live this way, leaving the salvation in God's hands. And beloved, I want to end with one example. Having seen these verses of God's Word, I thought it would be good to end today with an example of a conversion. And in days in which the pagan world, they didn't even have to work hard to see Christians among them who were samples of Jesus in such a precise way. In the ancient church days, in the years 300, there were times of persecution that would hit different parts of the Roman Empire. And many unbelievers would see Christians going to the stake or being sent to the Colosseum to be killed by the wild beasts. And what they were seeing in the lives of these martyrs was an utter submissiveness. They were not taking up arms. They were raising up arms and saying, "To thee, Lord, I commend my soul." And one man, Arnobius, he saw the example of these martyrs and he was stricken. And he had been a critic. He was a philosopher and he was a critic of the bishop of Sicca in Numidia. This was in the north of Africa. It was all Roman in those days. And this one, Arnobius, used to criticize the bishop. And one day that bishop was very surprised to see Arnobius coming in a very submissive demeanor, saying, "I want to be instructed in the faith." And this bishop could not believe that it was very real. He said, "Well, I want you to do something. Would you be ready to write a denunciation against paganism?" And he said, "Bishop, there's nothing I'd like to do most." And so he wrote two big volumes called Against the Nations, denouncing paganism as a false system, as something he had left for Christianity. And through his life, he wrote five more. It became a multi-volume book of seven volumes. And he would ridicule paganism. And in so doing, he would confess himself. He said, "O blindness that I worshipped images just brought from the furnaces, gods made on anvils and forged with hammers, the bones of elephants, paintings, wreaths on aged trees. Whenever I espied an anointed stone, I addressed myself to it and begged blessings from a senseless stock." He saw the senselessness of his old religion because he saw the submission in Christianity. Really, what he was seeing was Christ in the lives of so many men and women, little children. And it was used by God to convert him. And he became one who will glorify God in the day of visitation. The Lord visited him, and the Lord will visit all of us in his coming. May he be glorified in your life and mine, as we seek to live subject to one another with his strength, looking to Christ. Let us pray. Our